Joining me today on the Stone Chapel is Dr. James Charlesworth. We happen to be in his home in Princeton, New Jersey. It's a beautiful home, a beautiful setting. He's been a professor there for a number of years. He's now retired, and it's just a joy to be with him and Leah and to take a look at just his library and the wonderful antiquities that he's collected over his career as a professor, as a leading thinker, particularly in the area of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Gospels. And that's what, part of what we're going to talk about today. Dr. Charlesworth, great to see you.
Wonderful to be with you.
Thanks for this time that we've spent together. Now, you have spent a lot of time with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Tell us a little bit, for those who have never heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, what are they?
Well, that's what I've been spending my life to try to find out. We're talking about the discovery of over 1,000 scrolls in Hebrew. Jesus spoke Hebrew, Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic and a few in Greek, and he knew Greek pretty well. He was a genius, if we can say that, but I think he was more than that. He was a God-given man, a man filled with God. We now have over 1,000 Dead Sea Scrolls. There are many that have not come into the hands of scholars yet. And what it is a library that was found near the Dead Sea. They are not Dead Sea Scrolls because they were found in the Dead Sea. They wouldn't have lasted a half an hour.
That's right.
They were hidden in caves, which are the lowest part of the earth. And I will announce one of the reasons they were preserved. They were too far down to be destroyed by the radiation from the sun. But when they were brought up over 2,000 feet into the hills of Judea and to Jerusalem, they began to be bombarded and began to fall apart. So they're very close to the Dead Sea. It's a desert area. And they were hidden there by the Einsteins of antiquity. We call them the Essenes. The Essenes developed sometime in the second century before the birth of Jesus, and they were wiped out by the Roman armies about 67. Their community was burned, and I have absolutely no doubt they influenced the mind of our Master, the Lord Jesus, and also early Christians living in, if we can call them Christians, if you prefer, earliest followers of Jesus lived right where the Essenes were living. So they lived in the same houses in the same area of Jerusalem. And when their community went up in flames, they were looking for the coming of the Messiah. It would be obvious that some of them followed Jesus because of his power, because of his insight, and his loving nature. Jesus taught love. The Essenes really did harbor hate. They had reasons to hate other priests. And so they would talk about, love those who are like you, the sons of light, but hate those who are sons of darkness. They shall be punished eternally by the angels of darkness until they are wiped out. That is a bit office, obviously different than Jesus'
Absolutely,
message.
Absolutely, yeah.
So a lot of people early on, before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, argued that we knew about the Essenes. Maybe Christianity was a type of Essenism that survived. Well, I don't think we use these terms anymore, but certainly we could not close the door to the high probability that Jesus appreciated the Essenes. They were dedicating everything for the kingdom of God. Did he get the kingdom of God from the Essenes? Did he get the concept of the Holy Spirit from the Essenes? They are the ones that developed the Holy Spirit as separate from God. So at Qumran, you have belief in God. We have a text that they believe in the concept of the Son of God, and they believed in the coming and the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, they called themselves Kiddushin, the Holy One, because they lived in the Beit Kodesh, the House of Holiness, because the Ruach Kodesh, the Holy Spirit lived with them. Mm. Now you can see a lot of this is so reminiscent of Jesus' message. So when we study the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find, using my language, some of the background to Jesus' message and to his followers.
Do you think that some of Jesus' teachings were there to sort of challenge the Essenes?
Well, I think some of his statements were attacking the Essenes.
Okay, attacking maybe even better.
He didn't like their idea of the Sabbath. You cannot do any work on the Sabbath. Mm. That was their interpretation of the commandments. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, no. They would have left a man or an animal in the ditch, because to help him out is to do a work, and you must do no work. Mm. And Jesus, as we know, says, which of you would leave a lamb or an animal in the pit on the Sabbath? It sounds like a stupid question,
right,
until you realize the Essenes.
The Essenes would have done that.
We would have done that,
yeah,
yes.
Yeah.
So he was very much against them, but in many ways, some of his ideas, he was influenced by some of their ideas.
Mm-hmm.
Many scholars agree with me that we have to be open to that possibility. There are people who say, no, he was God, and he was not influenced by any human. Well, he quotes Jeremiah.
Yeah.
He quotes Isaiah. So he's influenced
Deuteronomy.
By...
Deuteronomy.
Oh, he knows these texts by heart.
Yeah.
One of the things I'd like to know more about is, how did he learn so much? Theists say he was taught by God. Well, we don't know that he had any teachers. Every great mind has someone that influenced him.
Mm.
And I think maybe the early accounts in Luke that he spent hours in the temple, maybe he learned a lot from the great minds living in the temple. That was the great library, too, for the Jews.
So the temple, I would like to know more. Both a place to come and sacrifice and to worship, but also where their books were.
Yes, it's the place to study. And to worship and to feel, this is where heaven touches earth. And when you see the pillar of smoke by night and the fire that connects heaven and earth, and during the day the huge smoke that comes from the many sacrifices, this is the axis mundi, the column of the world and the center of the universe for the early Jews.
We don't really have any place like that, sacred space, do we?
Well, the Vatican thinks that where Peter is buried is sacred space.
Right.
And many churches try to say that. When I'm on the Garden of Gethsemane, I often feel that. But you're right, there is not one place. We have actually shifted to Jesus is the place.
We are followers of
Jesus. Where he is where the lightning and the thunder and the truth is coming from.
Well, Paul talked about the church being the new temple.
Yeah.
The church is a very different kind of entity than a building in a geographic place. The church can be anywhere, everywhere. It can be in Philippi, it can be in Corinth, it can be in Ephesus.
Well, remember, Luke takes the saying of Jesus, "Hey, Basileia tou theou entes humon esti," and that's often mistranslated, "The kingdom of God is within you." Well, that sounds very subjective. The "you" is plural, and so it should be translated, speaking good Southern language, "and the kingdom of God is within y'all."
Y'all, you guys.
It's in your midst.
In your midst.
In your communities. And that what defines a church, where the kingdom of God can be found.
Well, one of the things we have on the table before us are a couple of bits of antiquity that you have collected over the years. And they also help us understand better the times of Jesus in the New Testament.
In Matthew, it talks about the wise and foolish virgins.
Mm-hmm.
Some virgins came just with a lamp, and they were foolish. The wise virgins came with a lamp and a filler. This is often mistranslated as, they came with a flask.
Mm.
Now today the flask means where you put wine or usually alcohol.
Right.
So these are wise women that go into the night with flasks full of whiskey. No. Let me show you what the lamp looks like. He's going to take a picture and share it with you.
Yeah.
Yeah. This is a tiny lamp.
It's a Herodian lamp?
It's a Herodian lamp. Mm-hmm. This from the time of Jesus, and I can say touch it.
Yeah.
Okay, you are touching a lamp that people touched that saw Jesus.
Mm.
And that's very important.
Very
when you touch this, you touch those that he touched. Really the man, the blood and fresh Jesus from Nazareth. Now, when people talk about a lamp, they think about a huge lantern.
Right.
You know, a lantern could last you all night. But Jesus talks about a lamp that he knew.
Mm.
This would be out in 2 hours. Very little. So you need to take...
It looks like it would hold about 1 ounce of oil.
That's about right.
Olive oil, right? It's not...
mixture of olive oil that they would fix so it would burn perfectly.
Mm.
Now, what we have here is the flask.
Mm.
So the wise women knew that your light would go out.
Mm.
And you don't want to be in the darkness without light if, in fact, the bridegroom, the one, the Messiah who is coming.
Mm.
So you'd replenish it. And you can see that he really knows what we never knew. Now we can hold an oil filler and a lamp, and we can say,
hold
my gosh, that story makes sense.
Now, the filler looks like it's about three times the size of the lamp, and it has a small spout on it in which to fill the lamp. And you can fill it either there. And out at the very end here, which, again, we'll take a picture of it, there would have been a wick of some sort, right?
I don't
linen?
Have. This one has no evidence it was burned. I'll show you some that have. And the wick is right here, the nozzle, and the flame would come up, and that is where your light would come from.
Mm.
It doesn't give a lot of light.
Yeah, just a little bit.
But remember, our grandparents, they would go to bed when it got dark.
Right.
They didn't have electricity.
Mm.
And they would have a little bit of a candle. So it continues up until our grandparents' time,
right,
until we flipped the switch and we had light.
Mm.
But this is very, very important to me, because you are the light of the world. So let your shine that so others can see.
Yeah.
And that's what we're all about. Let us help people see.
And this is the kind of lamp that Jesus would have had in mind.
Absolutely.
Not a big candelabra or something like that.
Absolutely.
One of the things that comes to mind as I'm looking at the flask that you have here, which is not really a flask, as you said, and the oil lamp, is the story of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan comes along, he sees the man who's been beaten and bruised, he's beside the road, and he puts oil on his wounds. So he must have been carrying oil with him.
I never saw that connection. Congratulations. But when you think about an oil filler, the one that fills the lamp with oil, you could also put it on a wound. And when you talk about medicine, it's the oil of antiquity. Now, we're not talking about just plain olive oil. They would put other things in and mix it, and that would be a healing balm.
There is a balm in Gilead, isn't there?
I thought you would add that.
That sometimes comes along. Well, one of the things you've been so good at through your career is bringing together both material culture and the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Gospels in a kind of a conversation to help us understand the meaning of both. We know more about the Dead Sea Scrolls because we know the material culture, and we know something about Jesus from the time. And the same thing, or the other way around, is that we know more about the Gospels now and the life of Jesus because we have this material culture and we have the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Well, when he refers to a lamp, he refers to a lamp he knew, not a huge lantern. And when he refers to an oil filler, he doesn't mean a whiskey flask. So that's a mistranslation of the King James Version. It was wonderful in a day, but it's an oil filler. Oil to fill a lamp that would be out of light within maybe 2 hours. Well, that's not very helpful. The very small lamps, you'd need several, maybe 10 in a house to give you enough light. But I guess what I'm trying to say, and you're saying so well, is that to really understand the mind of Jesus, we need to immerse ourselves in his time and to get a feeling of what he meant when he said a lamp, or when he talked about a fisherman. I think the most important thing for me to do is to share how I've lived in the time of Jesus, walked the hills with Jesus, seen what he meant by a lamp, or an oil filler, see what he meant by fishermen and the boats of his time. The more we immerse ourselves into his time, the better we can comprehend his message for our time.
One of the things you've been on about for a long time has been giving us very strong and important work on the Dead Sea Scrolls. Tell us a little bit about the Dead Sea Scroll project you've been a part of.
We are trying to produce the Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic of all the texts and an English translation and introductions to all the Dead Sea Scrolls that are not just simply copies of the Hebrew Bible. And it's revolutionized our understanding of Jesus and the origins of Christianity. People used to talk about Judaism and Christianity. Yeah. Now we talk about Judaism and the early phases of Christianity within Judaism. Mm-hmm. For a long while, people were influenced that Jesus maybe could not be Jewish. And one of my first books was We Must Understand Jesus Within Judaism. Mm-hmm. He was Jewish, thoroughly Jewish. He had hopes for the Jewish nation. I often wonder, did he have a place for Gentiles? What about the Syrophoenician woman? Mm-hmm. Did she change his mind? It gets very exciting. And the more we learn about Jesus's religion, Jesus's Judaism, we can see the emergence of Jesus. But remember, we never can understand Jesus if we leave out Revelation. If you talk about Einstein, how did you get E equals MC squared? What mathematical formula did you use? Albert, what did you use? He said it was a revelation. People were furious with him. No, you use a mathematical calculation. And when you talk about all the great minds, you know, Sir Isaac Newton, it was when I was so tired and couldn't work anymore, an idea popped into my head. Sir, I want you to know that someone was speaking to me.
Yeah. That whole idea of revelation is very, very powerful.
Well, I think our concept of revelation is not broad enough. Revelation is, too many people think the books in the Bible are full of revelation, but God hasn't spoken since. But I really like the phrase that you and I know. I think God kept on speaking when his book had gone to press.
And he speaks still. Dr. Charlesworth, thanks for being with us today on the Stone Chapel.
My pleasure to be with you.
Thanks to Janet Seifert and Kathy Capes for helping us produce this podcast. Jocelyn Solis is responsible for promoting the Stone Chapel podcast on all of our social media. Thanks to Phil Keggy for our music. These podcasts are made possible by the generosity of Mark and Becky Lanier and the Lanier Foundation. If you have questions or comments or just want to be in touch, email us at podcast@lanierlibrary.org. That's podcast@lanierlibrary.org. Lanier is L-A-N-I-E-R. Thanks for listening.